Well, good afternoon, or good morning, or good evening, depending on which time you're listening. My name is Dr. Andy Woods, and I'm going to be hosting the next couple of issues or editions of The Gathering Storm. I'm very happy to contribute to this ministry. I think it reaches and touches a lot of people. Dr. Mal Couch, prior to his passing, was a very personal friend of mine, and I was involved in many of these different broadcasts that we did. And so I'm very happy to learn that this ministry is going to continue on, and there's going to be many contributors to this, but I'm happy to contribute this week and next on the subject of world government. So the title of the issue that we're going to be bringing to you is the whole subject of world government. And you might take your Bibles and open them to Genesis chapter 11 and verses 1 through 11. And what we're going to discover in this series is that the world that we're living in is moving a particular direction. History is not accidental, history is not random, but things are moving in a preordained, God-ordained direction. So I want to hit the subject of world government with you from three angles. Number one, we want to look at the divine perspective on world government. What does God think? Number two, we're going to look at Satan's goal of instituting world government. And then finally, I'm going to take you through some events, some stage-setting events that are, I believe, setting the stage for the coming world government. It's very interesting to me to note that the first coming of Christ was set up. Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman." And the world was set up a particular way for the first coming of Jesus Christ. The right Roman roads were in place, called Pax Romana, for the rapid transmission of the gospel. The right language was in place, the Greek language, Koine Greek, which is a very in-depth language. But that language was in place to record the revelation of God's Son, and so forth. And so conditions were right for the writing of the New Testament. Conditions were ripe for evangelism. So the world was set up for the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe what is happening before our very eyes is the world is in a similar way being set up for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And one of the things the Bible is very clear on is just prior to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, there will exist upon planet Earth a world government. So number one, what does God think about the subject of world government? Number two, what is Satan's goal of instituting or implementing world government? And number three, how is the world being set up for the coming world government? So let's take a look at the divine perspective on world government. Let me read to you very quickly Genesis chapter 11 and verses 1 through 9. These verses say, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth." It is interesting that what is coming into existence there in Genesis 11, the famous Tower of Babel story that we learn in Sunday school as little children. But what's coming into existence here is man's first attempt at world government. If you go back in your Bible to Genesis 10 and verses 8 through 10, you learn that there was a man leading this revolt. His name was Nimrod. This government was to be centralized in this man, Nimrod. It's interesting that in Hebrew, the word Nimrod actually means revolt. And that's what was happening here. There was a revolt or a rebellion. Why is this a rebellion? It's basically a rebellion because God gave man specific instructions after the flood to spread out, to be fruitful and multiply, and to fill the earth. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. And what you discover in Genesis 11 verse 4 is they were doing the exact opposite. They were coming together to build a tower whose top will reach into heaven. So this is man's first attempt at what I like to call a new world order. The new world order can be defined this way. It's a system of economics, politics, and religion which excludes God. The New World Order is really not something new. It's as old as the Tower of Babel revolt at the plains of Shinar. But you see a political dimension because in verse 4 and verse 5 you see the word city. They're actually building a city. You see in this an economic dimension because they're involved in labor. And you also see in this a religious dimension because in verse 5, they want to build a tower. Excuse me, verse 4, they want to build a tower that will reach into heaven. So this is economics, religion, and politics all coming together, excluding the true God, and building a tower for themselves. And you see God's opinion on the whole subject in Genesis 11 and verses 7 through 9, where God scatters the builders. He performs a miracle, God does, whereby the builders can no longer cooperate with each other. And this whole project was stopped dead in its tracks. And from this event, we get the various nations of the earth, the various cultures of the earth, and the various ethnic entities of the earth all owe their origin to this scattering that took place here at the Tower of Babel. Why was God upset with this one world project? Why was God upset with this first attempt to set up a new world order? Well, the answer is pretty clear when you look at verse 6. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 6 puts it this way. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." When he says nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them, he's not talking about the potential for good. He is talking about the potential for evil. So think about this for just a minute. If there's only one government on planet Earth, and that government falls into the wrong hands, let's say it falls into the hands of a Saddam Hussein or an Adolf Hitler, then the power or the ability to bring in unprecedented evil will be unchecked. But on the other end of the stick, if you have multiple nations in existence, and an Adolf Hitler or a Saddam Hussein gets control over just one of those nations, then the other nations can arise and counterbalance the evil that is taking place in the one country or one nation that has gone astray. Now, this has happened many times in our history. The Allies arose during World War II and opposed Hitler. During the Gulf War, America and a coalition of nations arose and opposed what Saddam Hussein was doing. And so this whole concept of multiple nations, which God created at Babel, serves as sort of a check and balance. evil can't get control of everything because there is a division of power amongst multiple nations. And this is a system that we call checks and balances. And I believe that this is the wisdom of our own system here in the United States of America, something called checks and balances, three separate branches of government. And if the wrong crowd or group or party gets control of one of those institutions, well, at least there's two other institutions that are left free of those individuals' control, which can sort of check and balance the evil that's taking place in the one group or institution or branch that's gone astray. And so this is how God set things up at the Tower of Babel. Now, why did God do this? He did it because of Genesis 8 and verse 21. Take a look at that verse just for a minute. Genesis 8:21 says, "The Lord," this is right after the flood, "the Lord smelled the smoothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" Now, you notice that expression, "the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." God knows a little something about human nature. He knows that we have inherited a sin nature from Adam. And this is true of every human being. A key verse on it is Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, which talks about how the human heart is desperately wicked, it's sick, who can understand it? And so given that truth about man, given that anthropological reality, what is normal is man, if he has unlimited power, will become corrupted. It was Lord Acton that put it this way: power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So God at the Tower of Babel set up a system whereby power would be dispersed amongst multiple nations. It could not be coalesced in a single Nimrod-type character or figure after the confusion of the languages that God caused at the Tower of Babel. And so, ever since the Tower of Babel, God's normal ordering of things is based on individual nations. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32 and verse 8, let me flip over there just for a minute. We read these verses. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And verse 8 says, "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, he set up the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel." So you notice this idea of boundaries and nations. Paul, the apostle, in the New Testament makes a reference to this doctrine of nations that I'm describing in the book of Acts, chapter 17, and verse 26. And it's there the Apostle Paul says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having predetermined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." So ever since the fall of man, and more specifically, ever since the confusion of the languages that took place at the Tower of Babel, the natural order of things is for man to be divided up according to individual nations. And this is even true, by the way, in the Millennial Kingdom. The doctrine of nations, it's interesting to me, even continues into the millennial reign of Christ. For example, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, and verse 4, we read, "And he will judge between the nations," plural. And you find the same thing in Isaiah 66:18, Zechariah 14:16 through 18. Jesus himself will rule the nations in the millennial kingdom, Revelation 12, verse 5, Revelation 20, and verse 3. And it is also very interesting that even after the world that we are in is destroyed and completely replaced by a new world, It is interesting to me that the doctrine of nations continues right on into the eternal state. The eternal state is described in Revelation 21, verse 24. It says, the nations, plural, will walk in its light, and the kings, plural, of the earth will bring their glory into it. So you put all these verses together, and what you begin to discover is a divine perspective on the subject of globalism, a divine perspective on the subject of world government. Globalism and world government, excuse me, is one of the dominant issues of our day. And when you study your Bible very carefully, you learn that God has an opinion on the subject. God is against world government. The logic of God against world government is power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So God wants things decentralized, and that's why he confounded the languages at Babel. And that's why the concept of multiple nations exists today and will even exist into the millennial reign and will even exist right on into the eternal state. It's a natural checks and balances system which is necessary given man's sin nature. It preserves the social order for things to be set up this way. Evil can't get control of everything if things are set up this way. So that is Roman numeral 1, God's perspective on the subject of world government. And what I'd like to move you into now is Roman numeral 2 in our talk. Satan's goal. What is Satan's goal? What has been the goal of Satan ever since the Tower of Babel? What is Satan trying to do? Well, Satan's goal is to subvert this divine ordering as established at Babel, the doctrine of nations, and instead bring control of the world back under one man. Satan, by and large, is trying to reverse what took place at the Tower of Babel. He's trying to erase the doctrine of nations and reestablish a Nimrod-type character, we call him the Antichrist, that Satan himself will rule over, and this future Antichrist will then govern the entire world. He wants the same type of arrangement which existed in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, before God supernaturally intervened and dispersed power. And this movement towards a centralized one-world government is, in essence, where history is headed. See, the things that are happening in our world are not accidental, and they're not random when you understand what the Scripture says. Things are moving in a predicted, preordained direction. Daniel 7 and verse 23 talks about the form of government that will exist on planet Earth just prior to the return of Christ. It says in Daniel 7, verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. And it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. This is a description of the government that will exist on the planet before Jesus returns in the second advent. There will be a government which will devour the whole earth. We find the same idea in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 7. It's speaking there of the government of the Antichrist. And it says this, it was also given to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them, and authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation was given to him. So the Antichrist will have authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. That's a very interesting collection of terms because they're also used, those identical terms, in Revelation 5, verse 9, for those whom Christ died. Revelation 5, verse 9 says, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. Men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So just as Christ's death is for the whole world, Satan's reign will be over the whole world. Revelation 13, verse 8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, that's the Antichrist, everyone whose name has not been written in the from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So you take Daniel 7:23, Revelation 13, 7 and 8, and you learn that there will be in the end times a reality called the one world government. It's also seen in Revelation 17, verse 15. It talks about a harlot sitting on many waters. Now, the harlot is the system and city that the Antichrist will reign from. And the many waters represent the harlot's influence. And Revelation 17, verse 5 says this, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So once again, the harlot's influence goes throughout the entire world. This, I believe, is why there are so many similarities between Genesis 11 and Revelation 17 and 18. When you read Revelation 17 and 18, you should say to yourself, I read that before in Genesis 11. Both sections of Scripture talk about a city. Genesis 11, verse 4 speaks of a city, as does Revelation 17, verse 18. Both sections of Scripture speak of Babel or Babylon. Genesis 11, verse 9, for example, speaks about the reality of Babylon or Babel. When it talks about that this world government that Nimrod tried to institute and implement was called Babel. And in Revelation 18, verse 10, you'll basically find the word Babylon, where the Antichrist will rule from. It's very interesting that Genesis 11 and verse 8 talks about the mother of harlots. It says, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. So the sin that was taking place at Babel was spread into every single culture. And so that's why Babel or Babylon is a good description of the mother of all harlotry. From the writings of Alexander Hyslop, who wrote a book called The Two Babylons, based on his study of Babylonian extra-biblical tradition. One of the things we learned that was taking place at Babel under Nimrod was something called the mother-child cult, where Nimrod was married to a woman named Semiramis. The two of them had a child by the name of Tammuz, and it's very interesting, according to this tradition, now we don't get this from the Bible, but we get it from extra-biblical Babylonian tradition that Alexander Hyslop has studied and given us in his book, The Two Babylons. According to this tradition, this child Tammuz was killed by a wild animal and miraculously brought back to life, a resurrection under Satan's power. And so consequently, what you see taking place there at the Tower of Babel was a worship began because of that event of the mother, Semiramis, and the child Tammuz. And so when God confounded the languages and everybody at that point had to spread out because they could no longer speak to each other or cooperate with each other, what Alexander Hyslop shows is in history, the mother-child cult that started at Babel shows up everywhere in all cultures. It's just the names were changed from culture to culture. So in Assyria, the mother was called Ishtar, the child was called Tammuz. In Phoenicia, the mother was called Astarte, the child was called Baal. In Egypt, the mother was called Isis, the child was called Horus or Osiris. In Greece, the mother is called Aphrodite, the child is called Eros. In Rome, the mother is called Venus, the child is called Cupid. It's interesting that Hyslop traces this right into the Catholic Church. There the mother is Mary, the child is Jesus. And people that are biblically well taught will know that the Mother and Jesus of Roman Catholicism is not the Mary and Jesus of the Bible. That's why we had a Protestant Reformation, to get back to what the Bible taught on these issues and many others. But Hyslop traces the mother-child cult right on into the religion of Roman Catholicism. So what's very interesting to point out is that at Babel, what was happening there spread into all cultures. And so, by and large, what was happening at Babel was the mother of harlots. And Revelation 17 and verse 5 says the Antichrist's city and system of the last days will also be called the mother of harlots. And so when you see Revelation 17 and 18, essentially what you discover is it reads a lot like Genesis 11. And the reason for the similarities is that the Holy Spirit is telling us that in the tribulation period, Satan will accomplish his goal. He will bring humanity back to the New World Order that existed during the days of Nimrod. Satan, in essence, will erase Babel. He will erase the doctrine of nations, and he will once again set up his counterfeit kingdom. Why can't Satan pull it off today? He cannot pull it off today because God is thwarting him through a ministry that Paul calls the restrainer. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it says, "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." So something is largely interrupting what Satan wants to do, recreate the Tower of Babel, and that entity is called the restrainer. For a lot of reasons that we don't have time to go into, I believe that the restrainer is none other than the Holy Spirit's work through the church. But one of these days, this ministry of restraint will cease. The church will be raptured to heaven. And with the restrainer gone, Satan will have his heyday. He will do what he has always wanted to do and revert humanity back to the Tower of Babel, the city and the system that he had set up there on the plains of Shinar. The New World Order will come back into existence, where Satan will govern the entire world through a single individual, much as he governed the entire world through a single individual named Nimrod at the Tower of Babel. One of the things to understand about Satan is he wants to be like God. Isaiah 14 and verse 14, which I take as a description of Satan's fall, it says this concerning Satan: "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Satan wants a one-world system. Why does he want a one-world system? He wants a one-world system because he wants to be like God. And what is God going to have one day? God, in the millennial reign of Christ, is going to have a one-world system that he will reign over throughout the earth. The book of Revelation, chapter 5, and verse 10 is very clear about this. It says, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." One day, God the Father will govern the last Adam, God the Son, who will rule over the entire earth on God the Father's behalf. And this is a period of time that we call the millennial kingdom, or the future 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, Satan wants to be like God, doesn't he? So he also wants to have a one-world system. And he tried to pull it off there in Genesis 11. He didn't get too far in it because God disrupted what was happening. But we learn that once the restrainer is removed, Satan will finally get what he has always wanted, this one-world system. And he wants it so badly because he wants to be like God. He wants to be the God of the universe. In fact, he tried to replace God at one time. So anything God does, he tries to do as well. So that by and large, takes care of, number one, the divine perspective on globalism. Here we learn that God has expressed an opinion on the matter in Genesis 11. And then it also, by and large, deals with Satan's goal of instituting one world government. And this helps us to understand where history is moving, what Satan's goal is, and why he has not quite pulled off the operation that he wants quite yet. But we know of the time in history where he will actually pull off what he has always wanted to do. And now we move to Roman numeral 3 in our outline, which is a series of stage setting events. I believe that there are trends in our modern world, even though the restrainer has not yet been removed, I believe that there are trends in our modern world leading us into the direction of one world government. To me, these trends are very obvious. They're very clear. These trends that I'm going to share with you are simply my observations of how the direction the world is moving in. I don't claim any real exegetical authority when I share some of these things with you, but it's sort of my take on things as a humble Bible reader, looking at the pages of Scripture and then looking at the direction that the world is heading in. And these trends are not exhaustive. For example, you might say you forgot this or this or this, and that might be true, but just for the sake of time, I have settled on about 11 trends that I see happening, which are moving us in the direction of one world government. It's setting the stage for that time in history where Satan, after the rapture of the church, will rule over a man, the man, the Antichrist, who will rule the world on Satan's behalf. So let me share with you some of these 11 trends here in Roman numeral 3 of our talk. I call these stage-setting events. Just as the world, as I said earlier, was literally set up for the first coming of Christ, I believe the world as we speak is now being set up for the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first of these 11 trends, number one, is that a globalist paradigm pervades the thinking of the elites. The elites of our country and our world do not think in terms of nations that God established in Genesis 11. They think in terms of world government. What do I mean by elites? I mean by elites people that have influence, the movers and the shakers, people that are influential in education, entertainment, Hollywood, religion, banking, business, whatever the field is, there are certain people that are largely shaping the direction of those disciplines. And when you look at the way these people think, now I'm not talking about the thinking of the common man or woman. I'm talking about elite thinking. The elites think in terms of globalism or world government. It even comes out in some of our entertainment. For example, John Lennon sang a song called Imagine, and this is what the song said. Imagine a time where there will be no countries, no religion, no heaven, no hell, no possessions. Everyone living for today and the world as one. Now, we have heard that song many times on the radio. I used to sing this song in the back of my head sometimes as I'm taking a shower. My wife only lets me sing when I'm in the shower, by the way, but that's another story. But you'll notice that this song is loaded with Babylonianism. He says here, imagine a time where there will be no countries. Now, that's a rebellion against Genesis 11, 1 through 9. That's out-and-out rebellion against what God has established at Babel, this doctrine of nations, this checks and balances. He imagines a time where there will be no religion, no heaven, no hell. In other words, the knowledge of God and the Bible and Christianity will be done away with. So he's making their religious statements. He wants a religious system that excludes God. He says, imagine a time where there'll be no possessions. That's a rebellion against the whole concept of private property and free market capitalism, which I believe is a biblical idea for a lot of reasons. He says, imagine a time when everyone is living for today, so nobody's thinking about the true God, but they're living for themselves today. And then he says, imagine a time when the world as one. We're all together. The Tower of Babel has been done away with and its effects, and we're living under the authority of one man, the future Antichrist. Now, he doesn't know it's a future Antichrist. He thinks it's some sort of savior that will come. But even John Lennon talked about this concept of the New World Order. Here's another elite. This is Henry Steele Komager. And this is a quote of his. And notice what he says. The inescapable fact, traumatized by the energy crisis, the population crisis, the armaments race, and so forth, is that nationalism, as we have noted in the 19th and much of the 20th century, is as much of an anachronism today as with states' rights when Calhoun preached it and Jefferson Davis fought for it. Just as we know, or should know, that none of our domestic problems can be resolved within the artificial boundaries of the states, so none of our global problems can be resolved within the largely artificial boundaries of the nations. Fascinating comment that he makes there, and one of the reasons I'm interested in it is because he's arguing that the doctrine of the nations that God established at the Tower of Babel is basically something that needs to be done away with. What he's saying is our global problems are so severe that our problems can't be resolved within the context of individual nations. We need global government to resolve these problems. And it is interesting that he says in this quote, just as we got rid of states' rights issue in the United States of America. And by the way, the United States of America, by and large, has acquiesced its power from the individual states to a massive federal government. That is the exact opposite of what the Founding Fathers wanted. You see that in the 10th Amendment. You see that in the Federalist Papers, where our Founding Fathers said that the powers of the federal government are to be few and are narrowly defined. In fact, there's only about 20 things the federal government is supposed to do. And it's the states that are supposed to have the power in all of the other matters that are not specifically articulated for the federal government. So basically what has happened is the whole concept of states' rights has been replaced by a massive federal government. And what this quote here that I just read is arguing is that same concept needs to continue on as we move into global government. Just as we dumped states' rights in favor of a massive national government, in the same way we need to dump or get rid of individual national governments and see their authority basically swallowed up or gobbled up by an international government. And that's the only way to solve our massive problems that we have, such as the armaments race, the population crisis, the energy crisis, and so forth. So these are how the elites think. Here's a quote from David Rockefeller, and it's cited in a book entitled His Memoirs, and on page 405 he says this: for more than a century, ideological extremists at either end of the political spectrum have seized upon well-publicized incidents, such as my encounter with Castro, to attack the Rockefeller family for the inordinate influence they claim that we wield over American political and economic institutions. Some even believe we are part of a secret cabal working against the best interests of the United States. Characterizing my family and me as internationalists and of conspiring with others around the world to build a more integrated global political and economic structure. One world, if you will. If that's the charge, I stand guilty, and I am proud of it. So here he admits that his interests are not in line with the United States of America, but rather they are in line with a broad world government that will one day come into existence to resolve all of our problems. Here's a quote from the Humanist Manifesto. There are a couple of manifestos. One was signed in 1933. There is a new one called Humanism 2000. And here's the one from 1973. Humanism is the dominant religion in America today. It's what is taught unashamedly in our public school classrooms. And the humanists in these documents basically set out their creeds and confessions and beliefs and doctrines, just like a church or a Christian school has a doctrinal statement. Well, the humanists have a doctrinal statement. It's articulated in Humanist Manifesto 1 and Humanist Manifesto 2. And these documents were signed by many movers and shakers of our country. For example, the author Isaac Asimov, the science fiction writer, was a signatory to the Humanist Manifesto. Walter Mondale's brother, Lester Mondale, was a signatory to the Humanist Manifesto. And this is what one of the clauses says. It says, "We deplore the division of humankind on nationalistic grounds. We have reached a turning point in history where the best option is to transcend the limits of national sovereignty and to move towards the building of a world community, a system of world law and world order based upon transnational federal government." So not only are we moving in the direction of world government, but we deplore any type of division of mankind on nationalistic grounds. In other words, we deplore what God did in Genesis chapter 11 and verses 1 through 9. You might recall the Gulf War, where our president at the time, George Herbert Walker Bush, went to war, not based on a declaration of our own Congress, which is what the Constitution says should have been done, but based on a ruling from the United Nations. You might recall George W. Bush, Bush the Younger. One of the things he did is he, in his term, two terms, engendered the anger of the world. In fact, there's been an entire book written about it, books written about it. This talks about hating Bush, the new American sport. And it's a fascinating book and a series of books because you can see all of the antagonism aimed at that individual, that president that we had. And you have to ask yourself, why is the world so angry at him? Why are they angry at him? Why do they hate him so much? Well, he did something which in the mind of the globalist is unforgivable. It's basically the unpardonable sin. He committed our troops into harm's way, sending our troops, you know, following the events of 9/11 into Iraq and Afghanistan and other places. And he did so without first securing the world's permission. And so he is demonized as a result of that unpardonable sin. You might recall John Kerry, who ran against George Bush, Bush the Younger, in 2004. And in one of the presidential debates, Kerry said, I believe it was October 3rd, 2004, he said he would not commit troops into harm's way unless the right, quote, global test, close quote, was passed. And you remember Bush the Younger seized on that and said, I don't know what my opponent means when he talks about the right global test. But there you see the difference in worldviews between the two men. Bush, George W. Bush, saw no problem sending troops into harm's way without first securing the world's permission. If an American interest was at stake. And there John Kerry, his opponent, was saying he would not send the troops into harm's way without first securing the permission of the world. On March 7th, 2013, there's a fascinating exchange that you can watch on YouTube that brings out this whole concept. It's a question for Defense Secretary Leon Panetta, who is Defense Secretary under the Obama administration, and it's a question from Alabama Senator Jeff Sessions at an Armed Services Committee. And let me read to you an excerpt from that little exchange. Sessions asked Panetta if he could initiate a no-fly zone in Syria without congressional approval. Again, our goal would be to seek international permission, and we would come to the Congress and inform you and determine how best to approach this, whether or not we would want to get permission from the Congress. I think those are issues we would have to discuss as we decide what to do here, Panetta said. Now, Sessions' response is this. I'm almost breathless about that, Sessions responded. What I heard you say is we're going to seek international approval, and then we'll come and tell the Congress what we might do, and we might seek congressional approval. Panetta explained that if U.S. forces are working as part of an international coalition, then the administration, that would be the Obama administration, would want to get the appropriate permissions, which he said is something all of these countries would want. Sessions pressed the issue and asked what entity the administration would seek permission from. Sessions said he was all in favor of international support, but added that he was baffled by the idea that somehow an international assembly would provide a legal basis for the deployment of the U.S. military. The senator then lectured Panetta at that point, saying that international bodies provide no legal authority to deploy U.S. military into combat operations. So it's interesting that Leon Panetta is essentially admitting that if troops were ever committed into harm's way, it would be done based on a globalist dictate. Then they would come to the Congress and tell the Congress what they've already done. In other words, the authority comes from this international globalist dictate, not from our own Congress. And Jeff Sessions of Alabama pounced on that statement. And when you watch that exchange, you see the difference of worldview on this. Panetta, the globalist, believes that the ultimate authority dictating where we send our troops and when is to be controlled by an international paradigm. And Sessions, on the other hand, rightfully, in my opinion, says no, our Constitution is very clear that you procure the permission of the Congress before you commit troops into harm's way. But Panetta, George Bush the Elder, David Rockefeller, John Lennon, the quote I read from Komager, John Kerry, just in case I haven't mentioned him before, basically believes these things should be done based on a globalist perspective or a globalist paradigm. Let me take you to another issue regarding stage-setting events that are setting the stage for the coming world government. We've looked at elitist thinking. I've got a little time left on this tape. I've got about 7 minutes or so left, so let me talk to you a little bit about our educational system. The second stage-setting event preparing us for world government is that our multicultural educational system is currently preparing global citizens of tomorrow. And one of the things you have to understand about our school system is they are teaching values that are not your values. They are promoting humanism. And they have told us over and over again that they are going to take over the public schools philosophically and use them to indoctrinate a new generation of humanists and globalists. That was telegraphed to us as early as 1930 from Charles Francis Potter in a book called Humanism, A New Religion. And you'll notice what Potter says. Here's a quote, page 128. Education is thus a most powerful ally of humanism, and every school is a school of humanism. What can the theistic Sunday schools, meeting for an hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children, do to stem the tide of a five-day program of humanistic teaching? Here is a quote from Chester M. Pierce, a Harvard psychiatrist, speaking as an expert in public education at the 1973 International Education Seminar. This is what Pierce says. Every child in America entering school at the age of five is mentally ill because he comes to school with certain allegiances to our founding fathers, towards our elected officials, towards his parents, toward a belief in a supernatural being, toward the sovereignty of this nation as a separate entity. It's up to you as teachers to make all these sick children well by creating the international child of the future. These are amazing quotes. Basically, what Potter is arguing is that the schools are necessary to erase Christian thinking from the minds of the youth. And what Pierce here is openly admitting is that kids come into these schools mentally ill. Why? Because they believe in nationalism, not globalism. They believe in the founding fathers. They're loyal to their parents. They're loyal to God. They're loyal to their own country. And the goal of a public school is to reverse this mentality in people, this illness or sickness in people. Here is a quote from John Dunphy. And it's an article titled A Religion for the New Age, and it was published in The Humanist in 1983. And on page 26, Dunphy, The Humanist, admits this: I am convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classrooms by teachers who correctly perceive their role as proselytizers of a new faith, a religion of humanity that recognizes and respects the spark of what the theologians call the divinity in every human being. These teachers must embody the same selfless dedication as the most rabid fundamentalist preachers. So what he's saying is we're going to make these institutions of higher learning, or these public schools, institutions of lower learning, higher learning, proselytizers of humanistic doctrine. Pat Robertson wrote a very interesting book called The New World Order. And in this book called The New World Order, I'm not endorsing everything Pat Robertson has ever said in his life, but I think his book, The New World Order, is very helpful. He does a study of what he calls New World Order study guides in various universities. And he notes how globalist thinking has literally taken over these universities. He says this: these guidebooks offer a comprehensive view of well over 100 world order majors. So it is somewhat interesting that you could go to school today and you could major in New World Order thinking. So Robertson said these guidebooks offer a comprehensive view of over 100 world order majors and study programs at American universities, along with their course synopsis, syllabi, and statements of purpose. More than any other single source I have seen, these guides indicate the incredible degree to which New World Order thinking has infiltrated the academy. Do you remember the good old days where we used to say the Pledge of Allegiance? I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. And we all grew up singing, or at the beginning of the school day, I should say, reciting the Pledge of Allegiance. Well, in many schools today, the Pledge of Allegiance has been altered. Kirby Anderson, back in 2007, reports this, which was taking place in a school called Boulder High School. The Pledge of Allegiance had been altered to say this: I pledge allegiance to the flag and my constitutional rights with which it comes, and to the diversity in which our nations stand. One nation, part of one planet, with liberty, freedom, and justice for all. So you see how globalism is even changing, in some cases, the Pledge of Allegiance in public schools. Here's another example. Now, this was on posters found in numerous public schools throughout the country. And when it was discovered, this eerie poster was seen. And this is what the poster says. I pledge allegiance to the earth and all life which it supports. One planet in our care, irreplaceable, with sustenance and respect. See, what's happening in these schools is the child of the future is being prepared. That child is not to be an American citizen, but a global system. That child is not to think nationally, but is to think globally. And so this is all setting the stage for the coming New World Order. Well, I'm going to have a lot more to say about this topic on the next CD, so I hope you will join us. God bless you.